Friends, our reading this morning is from the Gospel according to Mark chapter 16 and from verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They'd been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And all that had been commanded them, they told briefly to those around Peter. And afterward, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Amen. Friends, we are nearing the end of our journey in the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Mark that we've been concentrating on, but we haven't quite finished yet. Last week we remembered Good Friday and we celebrated Easter on what was a lovely day. And this week we're going to return to that day to consider it in quite some depth, looking at and going beyond what we see in the pages of the Gospels to ask the question, what did it all mean? Because whatever it was momentous. In fact, it created a whole new holy day that we call Sunday. And it caused Christianity to spread throughout the world. However, if one reads the resurrection accounts with a purely literal eye, the accounts seem to differ. And although people like to say, yes, but witnesses to an event will all tell different stories, that old chestnut doesn't really work here. Because the differences are like chalk and cheese. And so we're going to consider some of them. The Apostle Paul was the first person to write about events. In his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15 and verse 5, he wrote, "On the third day, in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas or Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me." In Mark, the first gospel written, there was no actual appearance of Jesus mentioned. In Matthew, written 20 years or so after Paul, Jesus didn't appear to Cephas first, but to the woman in the garden. Later, he appeared to the 11, not the 12, but there was no special appearance to Peter mentioned. In Luke, Peter was the first to see the empty tomb, and then Jesus appeared not to the 11, but to someone named Cleopas, traveling with a friend on the road to Emmaus. And then Jesus appeared to his disciples. In John, Jesus appeared not to Peter, but to Mary Magdalene, then to the disciples, but not to Judas and not to Thomas. His last appearance in John wasn't to Paul, but to Peter. In the story of the resurrection, the number of angels that appeared to the various people differed also. In Mark, the woman who had brought spices to the tomb encountered a young man dressed in white. In Matthew, there was an angel of the Lord dressed in dazzling white. In John, Mary Magdalene saw two angels dressed in white in the tomb, not seen by Peter and the other disciple who had arrived at the tomb before her. In Mark, the young man told the woman that the disciples were to go to Galilee to meet the Lord. In Matthew, they were given the same directions, but they were to meet Jesus on a mountaintop. And Luke completely disagreed with Matthew and Mark, for he insisted that every appearance of the risen Lord took place in Jerusalem and not in Galilee. And John agreed with Luke, although later there was a Galilean rendezvous. Did the woman see the risen Lord at the tomb at the dawn of Easter? No, according to Mark. Yes, according to Matthew. No, according to Luke. And yes, according to John. Although in John, it was only one woman, Mary Magdalene. And friends, then we have the relationship between what we call the resurrection, the ascension, and Pentecost. You see, for Paul, God seemed to raise Jesus from death into God's presence. And Mark wasn't clear about any relationship. In Matthew, Jesus appeared as the already ascended Lord of heaven and earth when he appeared to his disciples on the Galilean mountaintop. In Luke, the resurrected but not yet ascended Lord appeared to his disciples, and when he did ascend, it was, according to Luke, 40 days later. In John, the not yet ascended Lord appeared to Mary Magdalene, yet it seems that when he appeared to his disciples, he was the already ascended Lord who breathed on his disciples, enabling them to be filled with the Holy Spirit. For John, then, resurrection, ascension, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit seem to all take place on Easter Day. And if you want to reference that, it's John chapter 20 and verse 19 following. Furthermore, we might ask, what kind of body did Jesus have after the resurrection? For Matthew, it seems the body was a physical one. We are told in chapter 28, verse 9, that the woman who had come to the tomb took hold of Jesus' feet when they encountered him. In the gospel, according to Luke, Jesus ate fish and he suggested that his disciples touch his hands and feet. On the Emmaus Road, however, it seems Jesus could appear and disappear at will. In John's, Jesus could walk into a locked room, but he could also present himself for physical inspection. Paul in Corinthians, however, described the risen Lord not as a physical body, but as a life-giving spirit. What is sown perishable is raised imperishable. What is sown as a physical body is raised as a spiritual body. He also went on to say that flesh and blood could not enter the kingdom of heaven. And these are some of the differences we find as we consider the stories surrounding the resurrection. And I think you'll agree that to simply say eyewitnesses see different things or eyewitnesses are notoriously inaccurate doesn't really cut the mustard. And so we have to ask the question, how do we make sense of it? Some would say it just goes to show that all of it's made up. But I don't think that's a good enough answer, and in some respects it's simply lazy. Others may try and untangle all the differences in the story and seek to find solutions to explain away the differences as if they aren't there, but I believe that's a waste of time. What we have to seek to understand is why and how the gospel authors wrote what they did and what type of writing method they actually used. And of course, we need to ask, what were they seeking to convey to their hearers? What were they trying to teach newcomers to the faith about Jesus, about the Lord? And the answer to that question is simple. They were seeking to convey the truth that Jesus, their Lord, was the Messiah, that he had conquered death, in that God had raised him to life. That the risen Lord would breathe new life into his followers by his Spirit, so that they might be transformed into his very likeness. Where the world in the form of Roman imperial power in collaboration with the religious authorities had said an emphatic no to Jesus, God Almighty had said yes to him by raising him to life. In the words of author Marcus Borg, God had vindicated Jesus. He wasn't dead, but very much alive. Where, O death, is your victory, Paul exulted. Where, O death, is your sting? God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But the gospel authors went further, seeking to convey the fact that after a period of anguish and uncertainty, of knowing that their Lord and Master had been put to death, he wasn't simply raised to life, he had also been raised to life in them. They weren't standing on the sidelines anymore, observing, so to speak. They understood that they were being called to be participants in the greatest story ever told, and the living Christ lived in each one of them. John Shelby Spong, in his book Liberating the Gospels, reading the Bible with Jewish eyes in seeking to flesh out what the disciples experienced, put it like this. He wrote, a man named Jesus of Nazareth had lived among them. He had a unique capacity to be. His gift was to be whole, free, and giving, which in turn seemed to cause those around him to live more fully and more completely. He seemed to have an infinite capacity to love and forgive and to accept others. He appeared to enhance the personhood of every human being who touched his life. He broke every barrier that human beings erected to protect themselves inside their insecure world. Women, Samaritans, Gentiles, lepers, those judged to be unclean felt his touch and were called into a new dignity. He had the capacity to live in the present moment, to drink from that moment all of its wonder, to scale its heights and to plumb its depths, to enable that moment to share in eternity. Stories of healing power gathered around his life. His teaching interpreted this power as God's presence, which his followers believed they had met in him. He taught as one having authority, it was said of him. People felt that their lives were made whole when they touched him. The blind saw, the deaf heard, the prisoners were freed. All of these were signs among the Jews that the kingdom of God was breaking into human history. That was their experience with Jesus of Nazareth. Then he was crucified. Darkness descended. The light went out of their world. His followers lived in that spiritual darkness for a period of time. They sought to make sense out of the God they believed they had met in Jesus, as well as the stark reality of his violent execution, in which God had not intervened and in which God was perceived to have forsaken him. They searched their ancient scriptures, seeking to resolve this conflict, to lift the darkness, to ease their sense of defeat and loss. And at some point, seeking to convey more than the fact of resurrection, but what it actually meant in the hearts and minds and souls of the disciples, the light dawned. At some point, the darkness of their minds lifted, the scales fell from their eyes, and they were able to stare into the reality of God. And Jesus was included in that reality. They saw him alive. They saw him in the very heart and life of God. This caused them to apply all the symbols reserved in their mythology for Messiah. He was atoning sacrifice, Son of Man, Paschal Lamb, suffering servant of the Lord, the life in which the world came to an end, and the life through whom the dawn of the kingdom of God was to enter into human history. And for Spong, as it should be for all of us, as it was for the disciples, the importance of the resurrection went far beyond physical resuscitation of a physical body. For the risen Christ became the source of God's outpoured and embracing spirit, as we witness in the gospel according to John, when the risen Christ breathed on his disciples to act in the name of Jesus as his body in the world. And when they did, when they acted or were the body of Christ in the world, they were empowered and their eyes were opened. They were able to see who Jesus was and is. Exalted to the right hand of God, the source of life-giving spirit, incarnate in each person as comforter and guide into all truth. Enabling that person to live for others, to feed the sheep of Christ, to be an agent of the ongoing life of Christ. Put very simply, Jesus as a new revelation of God was alive. And he was alive in the hearts and minds and souls of the disciples. He had risen in their lives and enabled them to see with new eyes, but not only to see, to live with new consciousness, new awareness, to be transformed into people whose hearts were filled with peace and love. And it wasn't the peace and love that the world gives, but the peace and love that came only through knowing the risen Christ. And for us, the wonder might be that the experience of the risen Christ didn't perish when the disciples shuffled off this mortal coil. That the experience of the risen Christ is for each and every one of us, no matter who, no matter what we are. We are able to experience the risen Christ living within us if we want to live a life with him. And all we have to do is have faith and follow him, much like the people Jesus healed in the gospel stories. Now, friends, how did the gospel authors go about telling their stories of Jesus? Stories that had their origin in God and therefore were beyond the bounds of human finitude, beyond the bounds of language to describe. Well, they turned to what they knew, their Jewish roots, their Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. We're often told by people like Paul, for example, these things happened in accordance with the scriptures, which many have taken to mean that passages in Hebrew scripture being fulfilled by Jesus. But friends, that isn't always accurate. You see, the gospel authors engaged a technique used by rabbis known as Midrash, Midrash. And put very simply, Midrash was a way of seeking answers to religious questions, both practical and theological, by plumbing the meaning of the words in the Torah. In other words, by looking backwards into their sacred history, they put flesh on the bones of the present, describe the present with words of the past. But the gospel authors, in seeking to understand Jesus, went way beyond the Torah. They incorporated into the story of Jesus hundreds of passages from across the spectrum of the Hebrew scriptures. In the Gospel of Mark, for example, I stopped counting after 39 parallels. For example, in Mark chapter 14, verse 27, we read, "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all become deserters. For as it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' In Zechariah 31 verse 7 we read, 'Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my associate, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones.' In Mark chapter 15, verse 34, as Jesus came to breathe his last, we are told by the author of Mark, he cried out, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' In the 22nd Psalm, the very first verse, we read the same thing. In verse 18 of that Psalm, we read, 'And they divided my clothes among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots.' In the 24th verse of Mark, we are told that those who crucified Jesus divided up his clothing, casting lots to decide what each one should take. In Mark chapter 13 and verse 24 we read, "But in those days the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken." In the book of Joel chapter 3 verse 15 we read, "The sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining." In the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 1 and verse 15, we read these words spoken by Jesus. "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And this came immediately after the heavens were opened at Jesus' baptism, from which the kingdom was to descend. And the sign of that kingdom, the Spirit of God, was emptied upon him. And a voice was heard to say, "This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased." In Isaiah chapter 42 verse 1 we read, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." The author of Matthew drew on the book of Daniel. For example, in the book of Daniel, Daniel was entombed in the den of lions, and a stone was placed at the mouth of the entrance to the mouth of the den. Then the king sealed Daniel's tomb with his signet ring. In Matthew, the tomb of Jesus was sealed with a heavy stone and was sealed by the authorities. In Daniel, an angel appeared to the prophet clothed in white linen, whose face was like lightning. And in the presence of the angel, Daniel was said to have trembled and fallen into a trance. In Matthew, we read of the effect of the angel on the soldiers who were guarding the tomb. And we are told, "For fear of him, the guard shook, and they became like dead men." After Jesus' death, in Matthew, we are told that the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. In Daniel, the prophet wrote that many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. We are told that the Son of Man would come with the clouds of heaven. He would be given dominion and glory and kingship, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, and his dominion is an everlasting one that shall never pass away. Well, in Matthew, the risen Christ came out of the clouds to the mountaintop, where he claimed that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him. He then commanded his disciples to make disciples of all nations, and he promised to be with them as an eternal presence. "Lo, I am with you always." The gospel authors then, in seeking to somehow convey and describe the immensity of the risen Christ in language to their hearers and readers, in seeking to teach new believers about the one that they believed was the Lord and Messiah, gave him the honored him by shrouding his life and death and resurrection in their sacred scriptures and in their sacred past. And in all of this, however, no matter what the detail, no matter what the method, these things stand true above all else. Death could not contain him. Jesus is the Christ. We have seen the Lord. Amen.